You know, one of the things when you go through Chronicles, you get to places, and even tonight, we're not going really fast. I know Pastor Chuck, he was at one point teaching 10 chapters at a time, and Chuck was just amazing in doing that. But two chapters, that's a good pace, and even though they're not long chapters, and sometimes you read that and you go, Bill, it's not super interesting because it deals with the Old Testament worship and the temple and all these, you know, artifacts and these utensils that they use for the worship and all, and altars and stuff. We don't deal with that. Well, that's true in one sense, but what I'm going to look at and what I want you to look at when you read this is look for a spiritual application, because a lot of this can be used in an allegorical way or as a metaphor in our lives of worship. Because God places such detail on this Old Testament way of worship, you know that God is a very detailed God, and we don't come to Him whimsically. We don't come to Him, just saunter in and any, hey, the big man in the sky kind of thing. Hello, how are you doing? And some people do that, the big man upstairs kind of thing. And they kind of come in and they don't have a lot of reverence in their attitude toward God. And I think we need a sobriety in our worship, but also a freedom. It's an incredible balance. And it speaks about a reverence for God and a love for God, and yet a freedom because He's our Father and He loves us and He's forgiven us. And so when we look at this, I encourage you to read ahead, and maybe as you read, you know, let the Lord speak to you, and maybe write down your little notes, you know, and maybe get a spiral notebook, and as you read ahead, you know, you're just writing down some things that God speaks to you. And the amazing thing is, because it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us and leads us into all truth, you'll be amazed what the Holy Spirit shows you, and at the same time He shows me, that confirmation. And I think that's one of the most thrilling things when you see that God work in that way. So what we're going to look at is, yes, this historically the pattern and what was being made and built and those that were building it, but also we're going to use this in, you might say, kind of a mystical way. I don't like to use that because I'm not a mystic, but I like the spiritual application. It brings me in a deeper reverence for God, and so I'm going to be doing some of that tonight. So we're in chapter 3, then Solomon, remember he's building the temple, he's got the template from his father David, and actually the place as well, given by God to David, not only to David, but you'll note that also to Abraham. And then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So here, it's the place of the temple. It's God's choice. It's not Solomon's choice. Well, let's look around Jerusalem. This is a nice flat area. Let's do it here. Oh, no. No, God is a precise God. He's precision. He's actually placing His name here on Mount Zion. And also, it was a place where Abraham, remember, when he took his son Isaac, and God said, I'm going to show you a place on Moriah where I want you to sacrifice. And it was really just a test of Abraham's faith, but it was really a type of Jesus Christ being sacrificed on that same mountain. You see, the threshing floor, or that place where the temple's going to be, it's a flat area, but the mountain actually goes up to where the Mount of Moriah, where Jesus was crucified. And so that whole area has got incredible significance here. And so God is placing His name. It's called the royal city. It's called a holy city. And it's called that because of the presence of God here on earth. That's why it's holy, or in the Old Testament, that's why He's called it holy. Now, it's not holy anymore. You're holy. You're the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. That's a place, yes, and Christ is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back to that place, but it doesn't hold the same significance that it did in the portion that we're reading here. And it was a royal city. It was a holy city, not because of the people, not because they were so good. Oh, you're such a great people. I'm going to call this a holy city. Not at all. But it was because of God himself. Remember when Abraham, in Genesis 22, God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and take him to a mountain where I'm going to show you and sacrifice him there. And God said he was testing Abraham at that time. So Abraham took two servants. He took his son. He took the wood, and he took the fire, and they journeyed 3 days. In Abraham's mind, in those 3 days, his son Isaac was already dead, you might say. And then that third day, when he took him to the mountain, he showed him a mount, that Moriah, that hill there, right around this area that the temple was built. And he said, take him and sacrifice him there. And as Isaac was walking up to the mountain, as Abraham built the altar, he said, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? You see, Isaac didn't understand. And Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Prophetically speaking of Jesus dying on the cross. Abraham, a type of God the Father. Isaac, a type of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so he bound Isaac, he put him on the altar there, he raised the knife, and God said, stop, Abraham, I know you'd not even withhold your son from me. And you see, Abraham knew if he put his son to death, because the promise of God was sure that God would raise him from the dead. So there's so much prophetic and so much powerful teaching from that. But you see, that was the place, that Mount Moriah, that was the place that Jesus was sacrificed. And so here, when he talks about the place where the temple is going to be built, the threshing floor of Ornan, that's right there as well. That's a flat area there. And it was from the time of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham basically prophesied God will provide himself a sacrifice. 1,000 years later, David. David buys Ornan's field, and he buys it out of interesting circumstances. You can see it in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where David, in military pride, he's old now. He's, you know, almost 70. He dies when he's 70, but he's an older man now, and he numbers his army. Military pride, how many do I have? And it was not pleasing with God. And so God basically judged him, and a plague came. And as David approached this field of Ornan, this threshing floor of Ornan, God spoke to Gad and said, tell David that I'm going to stop the plague, buy the field, build an altar. And so he goes to Ornan, who's a Gentile. And he says, I'll buy your field. And Ornan sees the angel of the Lord, and he's just freaked out, him and his sons. And Ornan said, I will give it to you, David. You can take it and take the threshing sledges as the wood for the offering, and take my ox and offer it, and the floor is yours. And David said, oh, no, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. You see, David realized there's got to be a sacrifice involved. I'm going to buy it. So he bought it from Ornan, and he built an altar, and the Bible says that God answered by fire from heaven. And this was the very place that the temple was to be built. It's the spot that God chose, precisely. And Ornan's field, it used to be a mountain that would go up, and on top there was Mount Moriah, where Jesus was crucified. Well, they have refigured the city at that time, and they've taken away part of the hill. You can still see that the place, it's called the skull, because it looks like a skull, and where Jesus was crucified. But then the Temple Mount area, where Solomon was to build, is still there. And that threshing floor is there. The temple, obviously, is long gone, and now you have the Mosque of Omar there, and you have that shrine, the Golden Dome there. But there is a place, an outcropping, natural stone there, that it's called, it's a little cupola, and it's called the Dome of the Spirit, or the Dome of the Tablets, where many believe, Asher Kaufman believes, that's where the Holy of Holies was. Likely, that's where the temple will be rebuilt, right there. But you see, it's an important place. It's a place that God chose for himself. He chose it many years before Solomon begins to build. He chose it at the time of Abraham. He chose it with Solomon's father, David. And now Solomon is about to build. And why build? Why did David build the altar? Why is Solomon going to build the temple there to make sacrifice? Well, for atonement for sin. Man needs something to cleanse him of sin. And so it was a place for the Jews to meet and give their sacrifices and God forgive them for their sins. And it's interesting that that temple would stand in a place that David bought from a Gentile. Temple standing in a place that David bought from a Gentile. Because Gentiles would come into the kingdom of God when Jesus came. So there's a lot there. Now, notice that it took him a while to build it, and he began to build, verse 2, 2 Chronicles 3, on the second day of the second month of the 14th year of his reign. So interesting that it was the fourth year of his reign. What was he doing all the 3 years before that? I mean, he wasn't just sitting around, you know, doing nothing, sipping lemonade and just twiddling his thumbs, not at all. But there was a time, the 3 years of planning, 3 years of preparing, 3 years of securing the building material and the workers, getting it all ready. You know, I was thinking about our facility here. It took 3 years to actually get the plans, to get the permits, to get the builders, to get the supplies, to get everything ready to build this place. I was thinking, that's interesting. And then the fourth year, we began. I pulled out one of the old brochures that we had, where we were trying to give the people a vision with it. And it was interesting, 3 years, going to the you know, permitting department and the architects and all that. And then finally, in the fourth year, we began to build, and it took about a year and a half. And then we dedicated it in May of 2004. And so I thought, that's interesting, because Solomon, he planned, he prepared. He got the materials, the workers. And then he began to work. And notice the dimensions here, verse 3. Now, these are the foundations which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God, the length in cubits. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches, about a foot and a half. There is another interpretation of a cubit that's about, I think, 21 inches. But this cubit is a cubit of what we would call a foot and a half. And so according to the old standard, that would be 18 inches, was 60 cubits, and the width was 20 cubits. So here, the temple foundation, the temple itself would be 90 feet by 30 feet. And in your Bibles, usually you have a great maps, and you have great illustrations. You could go online and find great illustrations. I didn't, you know, find any to put up here so you can see it. You can do that on your own. Jake's got enough on his plate to have to not, you know, have me download stuff and him put it up there. So so you can look at that on your own, but interesting. You get a feel for the size of it. And then the porch, which was in front of the house, was as long as the width. So that, again, was 30 feet and 20 cubits. And the height was 120. And inside, he overlaid it with pure gold. And he overlaid the main room with cypress wood and overlaid it with fine gold and ornamented it with palm trees and chains. Further, he adorned the house with precious stones, and the gold was gold from Parvain. Now, when you look at this, when you think of this, it's like it doesn't seem to relate to us, but it does. Because the timber, and I would say whatever you're going to do for the Lord, whatever you put your hand to for the Lord, act as they did back here in Solomon's time. The timber expertly crafted and overlaid with gold. It says from Parvim, literally that's country of gold, and they believe it's in northeast Arabia where they imported this. Very costly. You see, God should be seen in all that we do. All that Solomon did, this was absolutely beautiful. And what you're going to see is this is prefiguring, or it's an illustration of the New Jerusalem, and we'll look at that in a bit. But notice the engravings have the palms and the chains, and the settings are precious stones, and it's all prominent. It's all beautiful. It's all incredible. It's like walking into one of the most elaborate kind of hotels that you've never been in before, but it's like it just overwhelms you. Well, back then, these common people, these agrarian culture, they would be in the field or be with their flocks, and then they would come into this temple area. Magnificent, incredible. And I think when you think about us, we're pretty common people. But the Bible talks about we have a treasure in this earthen vessel. The treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit in us. Not really something to look at on the outside, but on the inside. It's incredible. Just like this temple was incredible when they would come to it. Beautiful, magnificent. And now we've got more than that temple, because really the temple and the furnishings and everything, it speaks of Christ. Now Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, verse 7, it says, and he also overlaid the house with gold, the beams, the thresholds, and its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. The cherubim are heavenly creatures, like angelic-type beings. But you see, all this is prefiguring, and it's a type of the New Jerusalem. It's the place that we're going to go to. It's that place that we're going to inhabit in heaven. In fact, the Bible tells us that although this is on earth, a real physical building, in heaven there's not going to be a temple. Christ is that temple in heaven. In fact, it tells us that in chapter 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. But notice what it's going to be like, the magnificence of it. Again, in Revelation 21, 18, it says, and the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city, the wall, were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, and then it just emeralds and sardis stones and beryl and stones I can't even pronounce, and amethyst, and all these beautiful, and the gates, 12 gates of pearl. And it just goes on to describe the magnificence of it. You go in and you're overwhelmed. It takes your breath away. You see, that's what God was seeking to achieve through Solomon. It would take their breath away. And notice in the building of it, as it goes on, and now he made the room of the Holy of Holies. Now this is that inner place where only the priest could go once a year. Its length across the width of the house was 20 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. So basically, it was 30 by 30 by 30. It was a cube, 30 feet high, 30 feet long, 30 feet wide. That's what he's describing here. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He also overlaid the upper rooms with gold. Then he made two sculptured cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies and overlaid them with gold. And the wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. In other words, they touch from one wall to another, and their wings touch together in the middle. The wing of the one was 5 cubits at 7.5 feet. It touched the wall of the house, and its other wing was 5.5 cubits and touched the wing of the other cherubim. And the wing of the other cherubim was 5 cubits, touched the wall of the house, and its other wing, 5 cubits, touched the attached to the wing of the first cherubim. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet facing the main room. So the two cherubim, their both wings were 7.5 feet long, or 15 feet. They were touching on one side on their wings. The one wing was touching the wall of the Holy of Holies, and the other cherubim was touching the wall on the other side, their wings touching together. And they were face down looking at the Ark of the Covenant, looking at the mercy seat. But also, remember, on this mercy seat, on this box, where, remember, originally in the wilderness, there was the manna, the jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the commandments. Now, here we're going to find that Aaron's rod and the manna was not there, but the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments written. But here, you did have the cherubim on this box looking down at the mercy seat, and now you have these huge cherubims looking down on the cherubim and up upon the mercy seat. And really, they just filled the room with these heavenly creatures. That's the idea. And that's the idea of heaven. Heaven, there's going to be all kinds of attention and attendance on God Himself by these heavenly creatures that we just read about. We haven't seen them. They're described here. But we don't exactly know in detail what they're going to look like. I mean, I've heard credible reports of those seeing angels, and I'm not going to doubt that. My two daughters saw angels, and I took them into separate rooms and quizzed them on it. This is when they were little, and they had the same story. And then it wasn't long. I mean, I just, you know, a few months ago asked my one daughter, "Did you actually see angels?" And they said, "Yeah, we did." And so these are the created beings that are going to attend the divine majesty. And they stood facing the ark, and they worshiped the Lord. They worship God. And we will do the same with God. The Bible in Hebrews, it talks about we have a better sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It's not like the old where they try to approach God, and when they approach God with the thundering and the lightning, and it was fearful to them. They couldn't touch the mountain lest they die. And when they came to Him, it was a frightening kind of experience. And then He says, not so with Christ. It's different with Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Ah, notice the cherubim in the Holy of Holies? Hey, when we get there, we're going to see myriads of angels. It'll be an incredible experience. And to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect. So we will be with the Lord, and there will be these heavenly created beings that are going to be worshiping God and are going to be attending God, and we're going to be with them. Now, this is just a little bit of a preview that we're seeing here in Chronicles. But notice also verse 14, in this temple that Solomon was to make, and he made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. So this veil, it was separating the holy place where the priest could go from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year with blood for the sins of the nation. And so there was a separation with this veil. And when you think of the separation with this veil, and no one could go in except this high priest once a year, you think, well, you know, here in the Old Testament, here in Chronicles, there's a separation. A separation between the people and God. And that's exactly what the law does. That's what the veil does. And there was darkness in the Holy of Holies. It was dark in there. The only thing that you could see was the Shekinah glory. The light of God would light the place. But otherwise, it was dark. And the law separated man from that place. And it would keep the worshiper at a distance. You see, that's what we see here. But now, with Jesus Christ, he's fulfilled everything for godliness, for righteousness and godliness in Christ. Christ on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," remember what happened right after that? That veil was torn from top to bottom. In other words, God was saying, there's now entry. There's no longer darkness. There's no longer a separation. There's now entry into the throne of God. We've been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can boldly enter into the throne of grace now because of Christ's sacrifice. So what we see in the Old Testament that would shut them out because of the law, because of that veil, because they needed a high priest that God ordained to go before them, now we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, where every person, you don't have to go through the Pope, you don't have to go through the pastor, you don't have to go through some holy person that you think is holy. You on your own, by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, if you're born again of the Holy Spirit, you have the same access to God as anyone else. Billy Graham, the Pope, you name it. You have equal access. That's what Christ has done. And that is the great thing with this veil being torn. Now we're brought near to him. One of the things I didn't mention, that when you think about the wings of these cherubim that were standing, they were so, you know, these were big images or works of art from the, God gave the template for them, but these were huge creatures in that, or creation, cherubim. But their wings were outstretched. It kind of speaks to us about, yeah, that was temporary. That was temporary, was only for a time. But with these wings outstretched, it's almost in a sense that they're ready to ascend. They're in an ascending fashion. And it's denoting that they were heaven-bound, just as we are heaven-bound. That which was on earth was only temporary. It was only a type of what is in heaven. And soon we will fly away to heaven in a glorified body. Well, he goes on, verse 15, and he also made two pillars for the front of the house, 35 cubits high, and the capital on the top of each was 5 cubits. So that's 40 cubits. Remember, a cubit is a foot and a half. So that's tall. That's 60 feet high. That's how high these capitals were, these pillars. And he made chains in the inner sanctuary and placed them on the tops of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and placed them on the chains. And he erected the pillars in front of the temple, one on the right and the other on the left, and named the one on the right Jachin, which means he establishes, and the other, Boaz, which means strength. So here, two pillars on the entrance. as you would enter this temple area, these two pillars, he establishes strength. In other words, anytime you come into the presence of the Lord, you come to the Lord, he's going to give you and establish strength in your life. You can't help but be strengthened after tonight as you've come in, heard the word of God, worshiped the Lord. You might be going through a difficult trial, but you see, he's here to strengthen. That was so in the temple back then. How much more now? Where we have a living God, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He goes on now, he talks about the furnishings in chapter 4. Then he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in width and 10 cubits high. This is a huge altar. This is a brazen altar. Brazen out of brass. Brass is the metal of judgment. This is going to be the altar where they will make sacrifice. When you look at this literally, the term is place of slaughter. You can call this the killing place. As you enter in, it's the killing place. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God requires sacrifice to come into his presence. And so that's what this is. It's huge. It's brass because of judgment. It's where the sacrifices were offered and made acceptable to God. It was 30 feet by 30 feet, huge. Huge. You see, the former altar that Moses made in the wilderness, it was 7 feet by, or 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. This is 30 feet by 30 feet. Huge. You see, we're moving upward here, and you're going to see this. You're going to see an exaggeration or expansion of all that God did in the wilderness. And you see this huge altar, there's a good purpose here. But ultimately, when we're stepping up in our worship for God, the ultimate sacrifice is Jesus Christ. He has become our sacrifice. He is our altar. He was put to death for our sins that we might be forgiven. And this was the first object as they would enter in to this temple area, the altar of sacrifice. They realized, I can't come to God unless I bring a sacrifice. You see, we can now come to God because of the sacrifice that he made. Sometimes people think, well, I've got to be good enough. I'm trying to get my act together, and then I can really have a good encounter with God. You'll never get your act together. I've been a Christian for 40-some years. I still haven't got my act together. You know, that's the point. You're not going to get your act together, but you find that Christ changes you from the inside out. You're not going to be the same person you were when God began with you, but you're being conformed into the image of God day by day. And he's not going to forsake you. He's not going to stop that work. He's going to finish the work he began in you till the day of Christ. And so as much as we're flawed, even after we're saved for a long time, God's not going to give up on us. I don't look at the flaws. I'm convicted sometimes of the flaws, and I get discouraged, and I say, God, please get on with it. I'm sorry that I'm like that. I'm sorry I have that attitude. I'm sorry that I haven't progressed to where I want to be. You see, you don't condemn yourself. You're not perfect, but you want to be perfect. I want to be everything that God wants me to be, but I fall so short. The Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. You see, God knows all that. But you see, we have access now. And I think this huge altar, it speaks a lot to the people back then in Solomon's day. You see, but it speaks a lot to us as well. Notice God is bringing blessings to them, major blessings. And with God's blessings and with that growth and that new worship location and the new facilities that they're going to build, and all this movement toward God, you see, God expects greater devotion then. God expects greater service unto him. God expects more abundant offerings without excuses. Maybe those would stay at home and go, well, you know, the altar, you know, we're wandering in the wilderness and there's a couple, there's almost 3 million of us. That altar's so small. I'm going to have to wait in line so long to get my offering there that I'm just going to stay home. You know, making excuses. Well, it's only a 7.5 foot altar in the wilderness. And so now notice God is making it 30 by 30. No excuse. No excuse not to come and worship the Lord. You see, I think for us, there's no excuse. We have equal access to the throne of God. If I don't pray, if I don't read the word, if I don't worship, it's not God's fault, it's my fault. I'm just making excuses. Well, I'll do that later, Lord. Or I'll do that at another time. Oh, I'm so busy now. Oh no, there's room at the altar. He's available night and day. And he so desires our presence to come to him and worship at his throne. And so I think here, what you see is you see a movement as God is blessing them. We had a guy a few years back, he kept coming after service, and you know, I like to talk to people after service. This fella, I think he wanted to be my best friend. I'm your pastor, but I'm not looking for a best friend. I've got one in my wife. And so he would come, and I would talk, and I'd be very cordial to him, but he kept kind of putting this out, oh yeah, I've got some stocks and I'm going to give that, I'm giving them to the church, you know, I'm just waiting for the stocks to rise. And he kept telling me that and telling me that. And a couple years went by and he kept telling me that. And I thought, here's a way for him to be, you know, in with me. And I said, you know what? You're not going to give those stocks. What are they at now? Well, they're at such and such. What are you waiting for him to get this, you know, some phenomenal amount that they'll never get to? And I said, you're just doing that to appease your conscience. I didn't use exactly those words, but kind of those words. But you see, that was true. Never saw him again after that. But that's okay. I don't want people to kid themselves when it comes to the things of the Lord. We want to be honest. We want to be true. We don't want to make excuses, or we don't want to try to bribe God. I'm going to bribe God to be my best friend, or bribe God into accepting, you know, what I'm giving him. You see, God had enlarged their borders in Israel, and he blessed the people, and he expected devotion back from them. Remember the parable of the talents that we just gave last Sunday. He gave an equal amount to everyone. And how they used them just determined their resourcefulness and the time that they put in. One got 10 talents back, the other got 5 talents back, the other fellow just hid the talent. And the Lord said, take away that talent, give it to the one who has 10. Because to him who has more, more will be given, and him who squanders it, what he even has will be taken away. And so I think it's important to be really honest with ourselves and honest with God when it comes to worshiping him. And so here I think it's, it speaks to us loud and clear, a huge altar. When you think 30 by 30, measure that off. That is huge. And when you think about it, when all those sacrifices are put on the altar, they would say at the time of Passover, Josephus said that they had calculated there were some 250,000 sacrifices on Passover. Can you imagine? And they would say that the blood, because the blood would drain from the altar down into a system, down into the Kidron Valley. But can you imagine the smoke that would ascend from all those sacrifices? And it would speak loud and clear to those in the city as they would see the sacrifices go up. That would be a conviction to them. Hey, somebody's making a sacrifice for their life. Maybe it's a sin sacrifice. Maybe it's a dedication sacrifice. Maybe it's a peace offering of fellowship. Man, I got to do that. Man, I got to bring my offering. Wow, I've got to worship the Lord like I see them as the smoke is ascending. You see, we're living letters, living epistles, known and read of all men. And when we let our light shine before men, they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so I think this altar, it's huge. The smoke is ascending. I just wonder how many it brought to repentance. You see, as they saw the smoke and they were convicted by maybe their sin, and it would bring conviction. Well, he goes on, verse 2. Also, he made the cast metal sea, and this is a molten sea. It cast metal, it's molten. 10 cubits from the brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits, and its circumference was 30 cubits. Now, figures like oxen were under it and all around it, 10 cubits entirely encircling the sea. The oxen were in 2 rows, cast in 1 piece. So they actually held this molten sea. It was a huge brass pan, you might call it, or a laver, 15 feet in diameter, 7.5 feet high, 45 feet circumference, and it was for the washing of the priests. When they would go in and do service for the Lord, they would wash their feet, they would wash their hands. You see, it was a place placed right at the entrance there, as the priests would report for duty, because often the priests would come on 2 weeks on, and they would be off, and then 2 weeks again, other priests would come on. And as they would go into the court, God wants them to cleanse themselves. Their service to the Lord, they were to have a clean hands and a pure heart as they came before the Lord. And this is an incredible amount of water that this would contain. It is a great amount. You find that here it will say 3,000 baths there, verse 5. Actually, you find in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 26, 2,000 baths. You go, well, what's the difference? Is it 3 or is it 2? Because it's talking about the same thing. Well, some believe that, yeah, it was normally 2,000 baths for the washing, but then it could hold 3,000. And many believe that this huge pan, this huge laver, would also feed some of the other smaller lavers that they would wash the sacrifices in, because there were 10 smaller lavers around. But the point being that this was something to where the priests would wash themselves before they came to do service for the Lord. Now, a bath at that time was about 5.8 gallons. So it was, if it was 3,000 baths, that would be 17,400 gallons. That's a lot of water there. If they normally just filled it to the 2,000 baths for the washings, that would be like 11,600 gallons. That's a lot. But the priest could wash outwardly, that's fine. But you see, the Lord knows the heart. There were a lot of priests that would look good on the outside, but their heart was filthy. And this is why the Lord said to the Pharisees, you wash the outside of the cup, but inside you're like filthy. You're dirty on the inside. You're like whited sepulchers, all white on the outside, but inside there's dead men's bones. You see, so it's not just the washing in the outside, but it's the heart. That's why I say clean hands and a pure heart as they went before the Lord. It's to remind them of that. Not just to wash outwardly so you got clean hands, but also a pure heart. You see, for us, we are clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's cleansed all unrighteousness in us. God is at work in us to will and to do His good will. So not only we don't wash before we, do our service to one another. I hope you do wash. I hope you took a shower, today, or a bath, or whatever. I hope you can take one tonight. But the point is, it's the heart that's important. And so that outward washing, it was only a symbol of what God wanted on the inside for them. And notice he goes on and he made the 10 golden lampstands in the way prescribed for them, and he set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. Now remember, there was only one in the tabernacle that Moses made, but notice the brightness. It's getting brighter. Brighter in the temple area now. There's 10, not just one. And the candlesticks. Now the light is brighter and brighter until the full day. Jesus Christ is the full day. And so notice how this is ramping up. It's moving up toward that light in Christ Jesus. He is the light of the world. Now, because he is in us, we are the light of the world. And ultimately and eventually, we're going to see him face to face. Then the light will have its fullness. It'll have its glory. But notice how things are getting brighter there. And also, he also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right and 5 on the left. And he made 100 golden bowls, or they're kind of spoons. They would use those for the offering, the drink offering or pouring out offering. But these tables would be like the showbread that they would make, 12 loaves that would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And these are tables, 10 tables. Are they making all that bread? Well, it's the bread is the idea of fellowship. When you break bread together, you're fellowshipping. It also talks about God's provision. In other words, that's getting greater. It's getting better. When you think of the bread, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. You eat of me and you'll not thirst again. You'll not hunger again. You'll have that life in you." And he goes on and he made the court of the priests and the court and the great court, the doors for the court, overlaid their doors with bronze. I like that. When you think about overlaying these doors with bronze, we have termite problems here, don't we, in Hawaii? I think if you had a door made out of wood, you know, if it was overlaid with bronze, hey, there's no termites going to get in that. You don't have to have it treated either. And this is the idea. These doors are solid. These doors will not rot. In other words, the doors, when you go into the presence of the Lord, they will never deteriorate. There's always an entry there for you. The only thing that could keep you out is you. Not having the faith, not having the desire to enter in, not being willing to ask forgiveness for sin. But that door is always open. It's never going to deteriorate. And Jesus said, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He who enters in by me will find pasture." He goes on, and he set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. So that's where the cleansing would be. And Huram also made the pails, the shovels, and the bowls. Now, Huram is the one that's going to build all these to facilitate worship. So Huram finished doing the work which he performed for the King Solomon in the house of God, the two pillars, the bowls, and the two capitals on the top of the pillars, and two networks to cover the two bowls of the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowls of the capitals, which were on the pillars. And he also made the stands and made the basins on the stands, and the one sea with the 12 oxen under it. Now that's just a lot of words for a lot of things that he accomplished and he built. And the takeaway for me on this is that Huram was diligent. He was on time. He was a finisher. Whatever we put our hand to in the Lord, let us finish. Let us do it. Whatever you put your hand to, do it with all your might for the Lord. I mean, so often we can be so slack in those things of the Lord. You see, there was nothing undone that Huram did not do when he was tasked to do it by King Solomon. Proverbs 25:19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You just can't put pressure on that broken tooth and a foot out of joint you can't depend upon. You see, and so it is with somebody that's unfaithful. And so for us, we need to be like this fellow Huram. When God gives us a task, let's follow through with it. I've seen too many that have tasked with things for the Lord, and they just don't follow through. They do more in the world, and they follow through more for the things of the world than they do for the things of the Lord. And that is sad. When I became a Christian, I began to think about these things, and I began to think about my life as a Christian, and how was I doing as a Christian? And about the first 2 years, I'm thinking, I have got to glorify God more than I glorified the devil in the world. I've got to do that, because I did some, you know, some things in the world I'm not proud of. And, you know, those things, I'm glad the Lord forgave me, but I didn't want to just go, okay, I'm forgiven, let's get on with it, Lord, take me to heaven. No, the Lord has left us down here that we might glorify Him more than we glorified the devil. And so I think it's very important, you see, that we, with all diligence, be like Huram and be a finisher. Don't leave anything undone, but do it even better for the Lord, that you do it for yourself or you do it for man. Do it even better for the Lord. And so he goes on, verse 16, and the pails and the shovels and the forks and all the utensils, Huram Abi, oh, new name here, Huram Abi, made of polished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Actually, Abi is father, Huram father. And many believe that that was just a nickname that they called him. They all knew him by that, Father Huram. That's what they would call him. But it also means master, inventor, or chief operator. It means somebody that really knows what he's doing. He's the master. He's the father of doing all these things. You want to know how to do it? You want to see how it's done right? Go to Father Huram. He knows what's going on there. He knows how to do it right. And so, verse 18, thus Solomon made all the utensils in great quantity, for the weight of the bronze could not be found out. It was without count, couldn't be weighed. They didn't know how much. Sometimes we'll keep count to impress people, won't we? We'll keep count of things. Well, I did this much. I have this many. We like to keep count. You know, but when it's for the Lord, you just kind of lose yourself in doing it for the Lord. Whatever it takes, you do it for the Lord. We're constantly doing things around here we don't tell you about. I mean, sometimes you can see it in the cafe, but you don't always see that. The guys are just working on the back just today. They're putting in the alternate grass there, because a lot of the areas, you know, it gets muddy and the kids, you know, we don't want kids get mud on their shoes and stuff, so they're working out there, working hard doing that. You know, constantly doing stuff, you know, that we don't keep count of, because, hey, we're doing it for the Lord. We don't need to tell you every detail and all the money it costs us to do this and that and the other. You know, sometimes we'll mention it, you know, that, you know, relief over there in Texas, you know, we talked to you about that, and people came through. It was a wonderful thing. In fact, we had to say, stop giving. You've given enough. They have enough. In fact, they have more than enough, and they're going to help in Hurricane Irma with some of your giving. You see, so when you do it for the Lord, you just forget about making an account of it, and Solomon doesn't make an account of all that the bronze that was put into the building. And then we end off here, and Solomon also made all the things that were in the house of God, even the golden altar, the tables with the bread of the presence on them. That's what it was called, that showbread there, table of the presence. And the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in front of the inner sanctuary in the way prescribed. The flowers, the lamps, and the tongs, gold of purest gold, and the snuffers, the bowls, the spoons, and the fire pans of pure gold, and the entrance of the house, its inner doors for the Holy of Holies, and the doors of the house, and that is the nave of gold. It just ends on gold, 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 gold. But you have to realize this. It would take your breath away, absolutely. But notice all that we read here is to facilitate the worship of the Lord. And all this is beautiful, it's costly, and it speaks especially to those common people that would come to worship. Think about the poor that would come to worship, and they would be in awe of all this. But all this is pointing toward heaven. It's pointing toward the glory and the riches of heaven, where eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But he's revealed it by the Spirit. You see, it's so beautiful because it's taking those that maybe are just hurting in this life, maybe they're pained in this life, maybe they've got barely anything to survive on. They come to the temple because they're welcome there, and they realize, you know, I've got a home in heaven, and it's going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be absolutely breathtaking. And so it's really speaking. It's speaking of all of our riches that we have in Christ, in heaven, the place that we're headed. Let's pray. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for some of these interesting details that are somewhat allegories. They're somewhat mystical as we think about them and as we can apply them to the true worship of our true God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you so much, God, that you accept us just as we are, with all our faults, with all our flaws, with all our sins. And yet you don't want to keep us in that state. You don't want to leave us in that place. But you say, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. And that rest comes with that forgiveness of sin. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for the forgiveness of sin that was bought for us by Jesus' death on the cross. All these things in the Old Testament pointing toward that. His death on the cross for our sins. One of the last things he cried out is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He dismissed his spirit. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He appeared to a select group of people, 500 at one time, appeared to his disciples. And then he ascended to heaven, proving he is who he says he is. No other prophet, no other guru, no other leader of religion has ever died and rose again from the dead. And so, Lord, we have got an incredible Savior. It's almost a no-brainer. We have to not want to believe, to not believe. And so, Lord, I thank you that you've brought us here tonight to just dwell upon your presence and your goodness and your grace. And, Lord, I would pray if there be any here that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, they'd open their heart right now with a prayer. You can simply say it in your heart, but just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I come to you tonight and ask you to be my Lord and my Savior. I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. And I ask you to come into my heart, to fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.